As you can see, our topic tonight is on the Judaizers that perhaps you've heard about, but perhaps you're not sure who they were. Well, there's a good reason, perhaps, that you don't know who they are, because behind the scenes, they seem to work. In fact, in reality, in the New Testament, while the allusions and the references to the Judaizers are plentiful, there's really very little said that would identify some of the things that we might like to know. So what we're going to do tonight is let the Scripture speak as much as possible about this subject. We have a little bit of scholarly evidence, but we're going to allow the Scriptures to speak to this group of individuals who caused such consternation in the first century church, and we're going to try to tease out of God's Word and the writings, especially of the Apostle Paul, about this group that created so much division and problem in the apostolic period. There are several points I want us to look at tonight. Number one, of course, the meaning of the term. Who were these Judaizers? What does that term imply? Also, I want to look at some monumental misunderstandings that the Judaizers and, for that matter, the Jews at large had about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New, or the Old Covenant and the New. Number two, I want us to look at how Paul describes these individuals, such as messengers of the mutilation. And then I want us to look at the motivation. What really drove these individuals to be so tenacious in spreading their gospel? And yes, it was another gospel. I want us to look at the mission of these men. And we'll do that by looking at the various epistles that Paul wrote to the various churches where the Judaizers were a problem. And then, of course, notice some of the methods and some of the things they used to infiltrate the churches of the first century. But who were the Judaizers? What does that term really mean? Well, of course, in the Scriptures, we tease out from the evidence what the term really means, but it does seem to be a term that was used at least some in the ancient world. For example, I found in my study that the Greek verb to Judaize appears once in the Septuagint, and it's used in the book of Esther, where there individuals take on certain Jewish qualities in order to avoid being persecuted when Esther makes the decree that the Jews could avenge themselves. Now, I think this is very interesting because one of the motivations, which we will talk about this evening, of the Judaizers was to avoid persecution by their fellow Jews. And so I think the term Judaizers does have a connection, perhaps, with some historical data. Of course, in general, the Judaizers seem to be a group of Christians who had Jewish backgrounds, who held tenaciously to the old law, especially elements like circumcision, especially of the observance of certain days, and then tried to make that a statement that they preached to others and a contingent upon their salvation. And so Paul is going to react very violently to this issue of trying to impose another covenant, an old covenant, a covenant that was fading away on Christians who were coming in to the covenant of the New Testament through Jesus Christ. Now, as early as Acts chapter 10, we seem to have the hints of this Judaizing party. For example, in Acts 10, verse 45, they seem to be active in Jerusalem because there we find the writer Luke saying, "And they of the circumcision which believed," and of course this is after Peter's housetop revelation and after, of course, the Cornelius episode, "those of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now it seems to me that because those of the circumcision are singled out, it is a party, or at least a division, or a thought process among some in the church, as opposed to just Jews in general. Because Jews in general would have been circumcised. And yet what you have here is you have a special group being singled out that seems to be a subset of Jews in general, and they are called those of the circumcision. And you also find this in Acts the 11th chapter, verse 2. Now, some things we know about the Judaizers from, again, teasing from the text what Paul and, of course, other writers say. They probably initially consisted of Pharisees. Pharisees being that very conservative group that Jesus constantly had trouble with during his earthly ministry. Those, of course, who held tenaciously to the law in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees, no doubt as they were converted, many of them perhaps wanted to again bring the old law over into the new and make it at least an addendum that was needed for salvation. They seem, according to Galatians, the second chapter, verse 12, to perhaps have their headquarters, and that may be too strong of a term, but at least some basis out of Jerusalem. And that would make sense because Jerusalem, again, was where the church was established. Jerusalem was the place where the temple was. Jerusalem was indeed the center of Judaism of the time. Now, we really don't know, though, how many there were. There would seem to be a great number because wherever Paul went, they followed. They seem to be very strong in their organization, although we really don't know. Because again, there's no real definitive description given of this group that is called the Judaizers. It seems to be perhaps a pervasive philosophy, an element that was built into the Jewish converts, some of whom had come over into the church, of course, and still wanted to hold on to the old law. So there are many things we would like to know about the Judaizers. But one thing seems evident from reading the Apostle Paul's epistles, and that is that they took it personally. They took Paul to be their personal enemy, and sometimes it seems to get a little rough. In fact, Paul makes some of his most poignant accusations about these mutilators of the flesh and some of their, as we now discuss, monumental misunderstandings. Now, why would there even be a context for Judaizers? Well, of course, Christianity had been born in the womb of Judaism. Jesus, from the tribe of Judah, coming to be the Messiah. Christianity springing out of Judaism on the day of Pentecost. And so you have the first converts to Christianity being those of a Jewish background. You have people who had the blood of Abraham flowing within their veins who now are part of the church. And of course, to leave that old covenant meant that they were turning their back not only on their ethnicity, perhaps, but also on the theology and some of the concepts that they had held near and dear. Now, of course, today, we understand the rest of the story, don't we? We understand that Jesus fulfilled all of the old law. Jesus did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. And of course, as he fulfilled it, he took it out of the way. The old law was nailed to the cross. And so really, in reality, had those in Judaism really understood their own law, had they really understood the purpose and the promises of the Messiah and God, they would have readily accepted, surely, the new covenant that Jesus was bringing in. But of course, there were monumental misunderstandings. I want to notice 8 of those with you this evening. Some of these overlap a little bit. But I want to notice some of these misunderstandings that not only it seems the Judaizers had, but also many Jews in general. Obviously, there were many Jews who were not part of the Judaizing element. But yet many were coming out of Judaism, of course, initially. They were the ones who made up the church. And there were many misunderstandings about the role that the old law of Moses played in, of course, the new system. Number one, I think many Jews began to think that the law was permanent. When Jesus came along, of course, the law had been in place since the day of Moses. And so many had grown accustomed to all of the various religious traditions and also laws and trappings and things that had not only been given by Moses, but that had been added by perhaps tradition. And they hung tenaciously to the law. One of Paul's arguments throughout of his books, especially in the book of Galatians, and of course, Galatians seems to be the real battlefield against the Judaizer. But Paul makes the argument that the law had a purpose. It fulfilled its purpose. Galatians 3:24, it was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It was never intended by God to be a permanent institution. In fact, one of the arguments that Paul will make is he will go before the law back to Abraham and show how that justification came by faith and not by the law of Moses. And of course, Abraham lived many years before Moses and the law was given. And of course, in Hebrews, whomever wrote that book, you know, again, it really doesn't matter, but Hebrews 8, verse 8, we find there the writer saying, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." You see, there was this prophecy in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, that there would be a new covenant. There would be a new promise that was being given. And so really, again, had the Jewish individuals and folks of that day, and the Judaizers too, understand the connection between the law and the new covenant, perhaps the Judaizing element would have been weakened from the beginning. Also, misunderstanding number two, the gospel was first preached to the Jews. We know when Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and preached how that they, through wicked hands, had crucified the Lord of glory. Those were Jews in his audience. Yes, they were from all parts of the world, but they had come there and they heard the gospel preached, and of course, they were then added through baptism into the Lord's church. Well, many thought that since the church apparently was started for Jews or with Jews, perhaps then it was exclusively Jewish. But Paul argues in his writings, for example, to the Ephesians, that God always, again, had this plan to bring the gospel into the whole world. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, he says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands." He says, "But now in Christ, you who are once far off are made near by the blood of Christ." You see, Paul is arguing and encouraging those there in Ephesus that they were just as much a part of God's system as those that could trace their lineage physically back to Abraham. Ephesians 3, 6, Paul says that the Gentiles should be the fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. The gospel was the unifying, universal, wonderful message that brought the entire world together. Misunderstanding number three. We go back, for example, to Genesis chapter 12. And there seems to be a myopic misunderstanding about really the national promises that God made to Abraham. Now, you know, when God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he made great promises to him. He said, "I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make give you a nation," or give you a land, rather. And he says, "Then, of course, through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed." Well, there was a national land promise there. And it seems that many Jews sort of got hung up on that and forgot, again, that the gospel was designed to go into all the world. And so Paul argues in various places that it was not, again, just the lineage of Abraham that counted. It was indeed the one that would come that would bless the entire world, not just the land of Judah, not just the land of Palestine, but the entire world. In fact, Paul in Galatians 3:16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So Paul argues that, again, it is the universal promise that God made to Abraham about Christ that really is the thing to focus upon. Well, you know, the apostle really, and this may seem a harsh term, but he really considers them ministers of the mutilation. When we look at him, what the apostle wrote, really Paul seems to have felt that these individuals who insisted primarily on circumcision, now there does seem to be times when they insisted on the observance of Jewish days and feasts and that sort of thing, but the real big issue is circumcision. You know, they wanted that mark, that physical mark on the flesh of their converts. Paul felt that by insisting on circumcision, the Judaizers really were doing little more than imposing ritual mutilation as a means of salvation. Now, you know, today there are still pagan religions that impose, mutilation, ritual mutilation. Well, Paul seems to see this as really very little more than what we would see that as today. These Judaizers coming along, they were, looking at the Gentiles who were being converted, and they said, "Wait a minute, you know, you're uncircumcised, you're unclean. We need to go back and start with, square one and have circumcision applied, and then you can be saved." Well, Paul in Philippians 3, he says this. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs." Now notice the pejorative, at least in our day and time today, it would be considered pejorative. But listen to the way Paul describes these individuals. They were vicious. They were individuals who were out to destroy really the very essence of what salvation was through the new covenant. He says, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." And that seems to be a term that Paul grasps and uses kind of as a play on words or play on concepts as he describes these ministers of mutilation. Now, what really was at stake? Why did it really matter? Why did it matter that those who were coming along behind Paul, after he had established congregations to the Gentiles and with the Gentiles, that they wanted them to then revert to the old law and perform certain rituals or rites? Why did it really matter? Well, I believe at the base of this whole issue is the nature of the new covenant. Paul is going to argue that, listen, if you want to keep part of the old covenant, you've got to keep it all. You've got to make yourself entirely Jewish. But of course, that won't work either because we're no longer under the old law. So it was the nature of the new covenant. Paul in Romans 7 verse 6, he says, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." He's speaking here of the contrast of the Old and the New Testaments, the covenants. Hebrews says, "But now he," that is Christ, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." You see, the Mosaic system was fading away. Like an old garment, it was being wrapped up and set aside. And so Paul wants the Gentile converts and Jewish converts, for that matter, to know that they need not return to that old law, which at best pointed toward the Messiah. The real thing was here. The Messiah was here. And to return to the old law was really to, as it were, disparage the very Son of God. What was at stake? Well, salvation in Christ without the Mosaic law. You know, again, Romans 3:21, Paul argues that righteousness does not come from the Mosaic system. It comes from that which God, even back to the time of Abraham, before Moses, had in mind, and that is, of course, salvation through Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 3:21, "But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all of them that believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." You see, Paul shows here that salvation is only in Christ. Only hope is in Christ Jesus and not in the Old Testament law. What was it really at stake? Well, salvation for the whole world. You know, we believe, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Well, you know, again, it depends on how you interpret the world. The Jewish folks of Paul's day, some of whom were these Judaizers, interpreted, I suppose, the world to mean Jews. But again, salvation was for the whole world. Again, Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Not through the old law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's," get this, "you are then Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." All the Jews wanted to be able to trace their lineage to Abraham. They thought they had it made in the shade of their family tree. Abraham. However, Paul shows that if you really want to be heirs of the promise, if you really want to be of the seed of Abraham, it is through faith. Because that is the quintessential element that Abraham displayed even in Genesis chapter 12. So what motivated these men? Well, again, some of this information is a bit redundant. But I think there are a variety of things that motivated certain individuals to go out and try to bring people first to the law and to its rites and elements and even circumcision. Before then, they were then be full-fledged Christians by then obeying the law of Christ. The Judaizing problem, again, probably stems from a variety of sources. Misunderstandings, as we've already noted, of the law. but probably, again, a sincere zeal of the Mosaic system. I do believe that we sometimes look negatively at Judaizers, and we should. Paul certainly did. But there very well could have been, in my own mind anyway, those who were reluctant to give up the Mosaic system. A system under which they had grown, a system under which they had been taught, a system that they were taught to appreciate the wonderful blessings that God had given to Abraham, and then, of course, through Moses, the law, and the prophets. And so some may have just had great zeal. Others perhaps had religious prejudice. And we'll talk about that just very briefly in a moment. There were some who simply hated Paul. That seems very clear, that whatever their motivation was initially, they ended up absolutely despising Paul and doing whatever they could to make his ministry a failure. And then others seemed to have simply wanted to be Christians, but they wanted to avoid persecution by their own Jewish fellows. And so one of the ways they could do that was to preach circumcision as a component of salvation. Well, again, some were probably misinformed. Jewish Christians, maybe, who were confused about the relationship of the law with the new law. Paul, or in Acts chapter 21, rather, we find this passage that Luke records. You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed and they're zealous for the law. Now, not all of these, surely, were Judaizers, but they were tenacious with the law. They loved the law, and that became a misunderstanding on their part. So probably some, coming out of Judaism, being taught that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, simply misunderstood the real nature of the law. And I think we know that too, because Jesus addresses that on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus explains that he's not there to destroy the law, he's there to fulfill it, which, by the way, would in and of itself take it out of the way. Once something has been fulfilled, it need not be held any longer. Some were probably, again, those with Jewish prejudices, maybe even a tinge of racial bias. You know, in Peter's rooftop vision, when the sheet is let down and, the voice says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." You know, Peter, he says, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Well, God was showing, as he rebuked Peter for that, that Peter should not call the Gentiles common or unclean. And many Jews did. They looked very negatively upon those who could not trace their lineage back to Abraham. In fact, after the Gentiles were accepted into the gospel plan, the household of Cornelius, the day when Peter preaches, there seems to be almost a disbelief, I guess, that the Gentiles could be accepted. Because in Acts 11, verse 18, it says, when they heard these things, they became silent. These are the folks that Peter is reporting to. He says, and they glorified God, saying, then God also has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. They seem to be shocked by the fact that God would give a kingdom sign in sending the Holy Spirit in Acts 10 and 11 to these Gentiles who once were not part of God's system. Again, some seem to be radical Jews who simply hated Paul. And of course, in Acts 21, we find that they see Paul in the temple. They cry out against him. They stir up the people. They seem to have a real personal vendetta against Paul himself. And so I think when you combine all of these issues, it's perhaps a little hard to determine one motivation or one motivating factor, because there are so many things that probably went into play in bringing these Judaizers into the problem that Paul encountered with them. I think also this is a great reason here. I think perhaps we minimize this reason. But some preach circumcision, no doubt, to avoid persecution by their own fellow Jews. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 6:12, he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. The idea here seems to be, it would seem, that there were folks who wanted to accept Christianity and Jesus, but they were afraid of their own fellow countrymen who would persecute them. So they became Judaizers in trying to show their allegiance partially to the old law and partially to the new by requiring circumcision as a part of salvation. So what about their mission? Well, let's look at their mission. Well, number one, as we've noted and as we've sort of alluded to throughout the presentation, the Judaizers wanted to establish, or we might say reestablish, the law of Moses as binding on Gentile converts. Paul in the book of Galatians, again, the big battleground for the Judaizing issue. He says, and this occurred, in other words, this Judaizing influence, because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, that they may bring us into bondage. And so they wanted to bind, they wanted to bring into bondage the Jewish converts to at least some of the Old Testament principles, laws, circumcision, of course, being the big one. They also seem to want to discredit Paul. That's a theme, again, that you find over and over. Paul in Philippians 1 verse 15 says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Again, as you read the epistles, so much of what Paul writes seems to, at least indirectly, refer back to this group of individuals, whomever they were, that followed him, dogged him, tried to discredit him, tried to accuse him of not even being a real apostle, so that they might bind upon people part of the Mosaic Law. Adam Clark says this. He says, these must have been the Judaizing teachers who insisted on the necessity of connecting the Mosaic rites with the Christian institutions and probably denounced Paul to the Jews dwelling at Rome. And so, again, Paul is constantly in battle, constantly under stress of those who wanted to discredit him, bind or rebind the old law, and make circumcision specifically an element or a part of salvation. What were their methods? Well, they seemed to want to stop at nothing. They seem, of course, as time goes on, at least to a point, to become very egregious and very aggressive. They were secretive. Again, Galatians 2:4. And this occurred because false brethren secretly brought in. They would infiltrate a congregation. However their methods are, I suppose, are the same as all false teachers. Perhaps win the approval of the people. Perhaps become a leader. Whatever the case might be. But they again were those who would infiltrate secretly because they wanted their mission to succeed. They were evangelistic. And you know, as it is with many false doctrines, and of course, even today, many cults and false denominations, many are very evangelistic. Many have a great zeal for what they do. And notice here in Acts 15, these men travel all the way from Judea, all the way up there to Antioch, to teach their false doctrine. These men constantly followed Paul. It seems that they spared no expense in following Paul to teach their perverted doctrine. And so they were evangelistic, surely committed to some degree. Well, they were also subversive, which is very much like the first point of being secretive. But again, Acts 15, for as much as we have heard that certain went out from us, having troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law. Acts 15, of course, is what some people call the Jerusalem conference, where after those teachers had gone out claiming apparently to be from the Jerusalem church, there is again this question of, well, are they true? Did the Jerusalem church send them out? And so Paul and others go back to Jerusalem in Acts 15 to check this out. And of course, they were not sent out. They were not approved. In fact, Paul argues in Galatians 2, you remember, that he was on the same page as those in Jerusalem, the leaders even, Peter, James, and John, in teaching that circumcision was not required for salvation. And so they were subversive. They tried to divide the church. There was indeed a true, huge problem in the church. They were tenacious, as I've noted. Paul, everywhere he went, and I think we'll see this in our last little section. Paul, as he wrote almost every letter, there are a few, but not many, that Paul writes, that he does not address this issue of Judaizing teachers. They were pervasive. They seemed to be everywhere. And that brings us then to our next point, and that is, let's look at some of the things that we can sort of, shall we, tease out of these letters that Paul wrote that seem to deal directly and indirectly with Judaizers. Now let's look at Corinth. Now, admittedly, in the book of 1 Corinthians, we seem not to really find the issue of the Judaizing problem. But somewhere, apparently, between Paul's writing of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we find this problem creeping up. And so apparently, Paul begins to deal with these subversive teachers. And it seems that perhaps this is what he's speaking of in 2 Corinthians verse, chapter 11. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of light." And so he goes on then to condemn this group. Now, who are this group? Well, it could refer, obviously, to any false teacher. But I believe that when you look at the context of what he goes on to say, it's the Judaizers who in Corinth, way over there in Asia Minor, are already plaguing the church after he had established the congregation. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, in the next few verses, notice what Paul argues here. Surely, he is arguing against the Judaizers. He speaks of them as being Hebrews, but he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. As more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes. And he goes on and on and on, speaking of all the things that came upon him because of his apostleship. Now who is he striking out against? Who is he defending himself against? The false teachers, again, no doubt, Judaizers. Those who claimed that Paul was not a real apostle. Those who wanted to reinstitute Judaism. Paul strikes out, I think, against them in 2 Corinthians. Well, also in Galatia. I mentioned twice that Galatia is the real battleground for this Judaizing concept. Why here? I don't know for sure. But it seems that the book of Galatians attacks the Judaizing issue with more diligence than just about any other book. Galatians and Romans have a lot of concepts that parallel and overlap. But in Galatia, Paul seems to deal with this arch enemy, the Judaizers, in a very definitive way. Paul's letter to the Galatians stresses things that, again, undermine his true apostleship, or not undermine, but underline his true apostleship. His mission, he says, was from God. He and the Jewish Jerusalem elders were in agreement, even from the beginning. Now, Paul's here again, speaking to the Gentiles, teaching you don't need to be circumcised. And so he appeals to the agreement that he and the Jerusalem leaders, Peter, James, and John, had from the very beginning. He says, again, the purpose of the old law was to lead us to Christ. Now, you know, a lot of times we go to these passages to obviously show that we're under the new covenant. But what's the original context? The original context seems to be those who wanted to slip back into the old law. Same with the book of Hebrews, by the way. He shows that we're saved by faith in Christ, an obedient faith, not by works of the Mosaic system. And he shows how that the law had a purpose. It was to bring us the knowledge of sin, but yet it also enslaves. So let's look at Paul here, just a couple of verses in Galatians. Galatians 1:8, he says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which you've preached, let him be accursed." Now we use this, and I think rightly so, in a broader sense today, to denote preaching against any false doctrine. You know, anyone who comes to us preaching something other than the new covenant is to be accursed. But the context of Galatians 1:8 is the Judaizer. It is the teacher who is trying to impose the old law upon Christians. Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and his seed," again, we noticed this verse a moment ago, "were the promises made." But he shows that how that seed promise was fulfilled in Christ. Galatians 5, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law." The point here being is that if you're going to bind circumcision, not just the act, but if you're going to bind it as a means or a point of salvation, then you're going to have to go back and observe the entire law. You see, the Judaizers wanted to be selective. They wanted to perhaps maybe observe some days, maybe some holidays or whatever, but their real big thing was circumcision. Why? Because that was the mark that denoted God's people. And so he says, listen, if you're going to go back and demand as a teacher that people are circumcised to be Christians, then you better be prepared to obey the whole law, which of course was impossible. Christ has become, he says, of no effect unto you. And then he says, whoever seeks to be justified by the law have fallen from grace. And then, of course, Galatians 3:27, that wonderful passage, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We noted that a moment ago, because in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. We are all one in Christ, and we are the seed of Abraham through faith. And so Paul, again, in Galatians, over and over, deals with this pernicious group that wanted to destroy his teaching and the freedom from the old law that had found that was found in Christ. He calls them bewitchers, 3:1, seducers, 4:17, slave masters, 5:1, stumbling blocks, chapter 5, verse 7. There are cowards, chapter 5, verse 12. And they're lawbreakers in chapter 5, verse 13. So Paul pulls out all the stops. And then an interesting verse as we scurry on. Galatians 5, Paul says, "And if I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." And he says, "I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." This is a reflexive verb, which I think there's a play on words here. But he wishes that they would just go ahead and basically cut themselves off from the from the Christian system, if you will, and move along and leave Christians alone. But notice here, Paul is speaking of the offense of the cross. You see, when he taught no circumcision, he was setting himself up for ridicule. He was setting himself up for the degradation of those who followed him, trying to destroy his ministry. Philippi. A letter, again, that is so positive. In fact, arguably the most positive letter Paul wrote has elements and hints of the problem of Judaizers. Paul describes them in terms that, again, basically turned their theology right back on them. Philippians 3:2, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we," he says, "are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." He's talking about circumcision. In other words, it's not circumcision that saves us. It's not tracing our lineage to Abraham that brings us salvation. He calls them dogs, a derogatory term, that the Jews would use for someone outside the covenant. He says they are part of the mutilation. And again, as we noted, circumcision to Paul amounted to little more than pagan mutilation. You know, Paul could have boasted in the law. He was circumcised. Paul could have taught circumcision. He could have added that to the new covenant, and he could have made himself quite successful. But he says in chapter 3, verse 8, "Ye indeed also, or yet indeed, I also count all things for loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ," and he says, "be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God, from God by faith." Paul, again, is not arguing, by the way, faith only here. It makes me aggravated sometimes that Calvinists and so on and forth will take these passages that clearly are talking about the old law and the new and try to make them antinomian in general. But Paul is arguing we are not saved by the law of Moses. What about Colossians? Well, in Colossians, again, he speaks of circumcision, again, not being the ultimate act of obedience. He says, "In Him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. So he makes this comparison between the cutting off of the flesh and, of course, the cutting of sin. It wasn't a confidence in the cutting of the flesh that saved. It is the confidence in Christ and in God when we are baptized that our sins have been cut away or our sins have been washed away. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, Peter says, but the answer of a good conscience. But Paul, as he speaks of these, no doubt, Judaizing elements, he speaks of not binding the old covenant. Colossians 2:16, he says, "Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." It seems that perhaps at Colossae, there were some who were trying to bind these things as well as circumcision on these Gentiles. And Paul says, oh no, don't let those things be that which you require for salvation. He says the real substance, the thing that these things pointed to, is Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law. Well, finally, the book of Romans. And of course, all you have to do is read through the book of Romans, and at least for the first 10, 12 chapters, at least, you see the element Paul describes of coming out of Judaism, the old law's purpose, justification by faith in Christ, not the old law. But again, I believe that when you look at Romans, you see Paul addressing Judaizers. And this may be a little controversial, but I really believe that Romans 14 is speaking, when it speaks of days and observance of all those things, is speaking of the Jewish laws and rites and days and practices that were trying to infiltrate the church. Now, why would I say that? Well, why would Paul get to chapter 14, having given the entire book about the distinction between the old and the new, and certainly switch contexts? It makes no sense to me, but notice what Paul says. He says, listen, we need to learn to get along. There were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Some perhaps had more qualm about holding to certain things of the old law for a time. Now, by the way, after AD 70, we find that this Judaizing issue basically faded away because Jerusalem was destroyed. But Paul says, we need to learn to get along. Paul was tolerant for a time of those who perhaps had scruples or felt that the old law was binding to some degree. He was tolerant as long as they did not bind it as salvation, as a point of salvation. But of course, when they begin to bind it, he pulls out all the stops. But Romans 14, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but one who is weak eats only vegetables." And he goes on. We've heard lessons on this over and over. But he says, again, we need to learn to get along. And then in the very next chapter, he continues this context, and notice what he says. He says, "We then who are strong," same thing he's talking about in chapter 14, "ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision." You see, that issue is there. "For the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God in his mercy." So the context of chapter 14 is a division between Jew and Gentile and the binding of Jewish practices, which Paul carries right on over into chapter 15. Well, in conclusion, the question of the law, I think, is an issue that plagued the early church. The question of the law threatened to undermine the apostolic authority of Paul. It threatened to undermine the nature of the new covenant, the freedom not from law in general, but freedom from the law of Moses as found in Christ. And so if Paul allowed the Judaizers to get by with, you know, attaching circumcision and certain other practices to the new covenant, then he's destroyed. He's allowed the new covenant to be destroyed. He's allowed Christ's work to be in vain. Paul went first to the synagogues, and I think it's natural then that he's going to find some of these difficult positions that begin to crop up. And of course, after AD 70, as I mentioned a moment ago, Judaism falls and Judaizers seem to be less of a problem. But Paul's argument is that salvation is found in Christ alone, the new covenant alone, and not in the law of Moses. Well, those are my thoughts. And again, we have to sort of read back into a lot of these passages to to gather out perhaps enough information about who this group was. Thank you.